Indeed, it is a blessing to be able to be assembled again together as the body of Christ here in this community. We're so very blessed, and hopefully from the lesson of this morning, we were able to maybe see that with greater clarity, that these are certainly the good old days that God has blessed us with in this present hour, and we're able to live and to breathe and to move, and to be able to ultimately worship God. It's what we were created to do. Period. I mean, that's what it's about. And in heaven, that's what we're going to do primarily, is worship God around His throne forever and ever. And so this life is a test, a precursor of that time to come. And so we're looking forward to those days when we can do it without stop. What I've decided to do is start a little mini-series regarding the last few hours of our Lord and His life here on earth before the cross and at the cross. And I've decided to call it the old story, the journey to the cross. We are a church of Christ. This is a church of our Lord. He had to die in order to build that church. And it's always time well spent to remember the very moments, the very journey that He had to go through in order to establish this great body and in order to establish the forgiveness of sins for all mankind. And so for the next few weeks, we're going to be covering the old story, a story that never gets old, telling once again. Well, we're going to actually be starting in John the 18th chapter with the arrest of Jesus Christ. That's where we're going to spend our time this evening. And what I hope to do through this series is maybe highlight particular details that maybe we haven't thought about before that help bring this story more to life, that we might be able to see this in our mind's eye with even greater clarity than we had before. Now, Jesus, leading up to this point, had spent some precious hours with His disciples. In chapter 14 and 15 and 16, He was reminding them that He would have to go, and that they would need to abide in Him, and to realize that, as He said in chapter 14, I go to prepare a place for you. I go for your benefit, so that one day you may be where I am at. And so He tells them in John chapter 15, abide in the vine, abide in Me, and I'll abide in you. And in chapter 16, He talks about the Comforter, the Helper that would come, that He's not going to leave them as orphans and leave them without any help, but rather He's sending a great Comforter to them that will teach them all things. Everything in regards to the truth will come to them through this Helper. And He will also remind them of things that the Lord had said and done with them before. But He must go in order for this Comforter to come. And then with that, in John chapter 17, He offers this great, wonderful prayer on behalf of His disciples, and even on behalf of those that were not yet disciples, those that were coming, those like you and me. And He prayed that we would be one as the Father and Him were one. And then that leads us to John chapter 18 and verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, He went out with the disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which He and His disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed Him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with His disciples. So our scene now opens there, the garden scene. And this would be the place in which Judas would come and enter and do his work of betrayal. Now, this was a place that the Scripture tells us they knew well. They met there quite a few times, and they would pray there. It says it very clearly in verse 2. Jesus often met there with His disciples. A place of communion, a place of teaching, a place of many happy memories. Maybe you have a place like that in your life that you drive by from time to time. Maybe a favorite place of your childhood. And as you drive by, you can't help it, but you glance in that direction and recall of those times. those blessed memories, those wonderful occasions that you had. Maybe even this very church building here, in a sense, is that way. I know I've driven down 31W from Franklin to my house, and you just, you look. And sometimes I recall and think about the things that we're studying here together, the things that we've gone through together. Well, this garden would have been a similar place like that for the disciples, a place that they met often. And in such a place, Judas would perform such an act of evil betrayal. Now, to bring out some more of these details, there in verse 1 of chapter 18, it says the disciples, they would have went down this steep valley and would have crossed over a channel of the brook Kidron before they would arrive to the Mount of Olives, and there would be this Garden of Gethsemane. Now, I want you to get the image in your mind. Remember, the time is the Passover time. And they say somewhere of 250,000 lambs would be slaughtered during this time period. 250,000. Can you imagine the blood that would flow at the temple? Because they would take that blood and they would pour it upon the altar, as it would be an offering unto God. All these travelers from different parts of the world, the Jews that had been dispersed because of the captivity, would be coming back, bringing their offering, and their offering would be slaughtered. And all this blood would flow, 250,000 lambs there. Now, from the altar, there was a channel that went down to the brook Kidron. There the blood was drained away. And so imagine the scene as Jesus would be then crossing there this very night. As he crosses that brook, no doubt he would have seen that it was the color red. Red from the blood of the lambs, the Passover lambs. And as he crosses, he knows that there's no going back. He knew, as he's always known, what he was to do. And this certainly would signify that this is that moment in time where he would be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Now, as they arrived at the Mount of Olives, there, this garden called Gethsemane, which means oil press. It was a place where they would extract the oil from the olives, the various olive trees that would have been around. And perhaps they say that this was also a place where wealthy people would often have their gardens, because you couldn't really have a garden in Jerusalem due to the limited space there on the hill. And some say perhaps he was friends with an individual that would give them the key to be able to go to this certain private area of the garden where they might be able to meet. I don't know, but that's what one commentator thought. And there, verse 3, we see Judas. It says, then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So he who is so dreadfully lost becomes the guide. Indeed, this is the blind leading the blind. Now, I've never thought about this before. I guess I hadn't read it with such interest and detail. But here it says in verse 3 that Judas received a detachment of troops and, notice the word and, officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. So here's what that tells us. There was a whole lot of people with Judas. You've got officers from the chief priests. That would be the temple police. You would have officers from the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin officers. So you have Jewish soldiers there. But it says before that, and a detachment of troops. So in addition to the Jewish soldiers, the Jewish police, you have Roman soldiers as well. That word detachment, it's used in three different senses. And it describes different numbers. The lowest number that was used, and it says it was rarely used in this sense, but the lowest number that that word was used to describe was 200 soldiers. And so if in your mind's eye you picture Judas coming to Jesus with just a half a dozen people, you can scratch that from your image forever. Not only was it about 200 Roman soldiers, but there was also the temple police and also the Sanhedrin officers as well. This could have been 300 or more. And here they come following Judas to this little place of communion. Do you see the irony? How great it is. They come carrying torches to arrest the light of the world. They come bringing weapons to arrest the one who's the Prince of Peace. They come also, they say that the Passover time will be the time of full moon. Torches may not have been necessary, but they thought, we're going to have to be looking for this fellow. And they're going to be in for quite a surprise. That's not the way it unfolds. So let's notice now Judas, the tragedy of this man. Where was he standing? Well, we see there, verse 3, that Judas had these troops. At the end of verse 5, it says, "And Judas, who betrayed him, stood also with them." So he was with them. The one who had been with Christ for so long now stands with those that fight against Christ. You know, and some may even do so today. They follow Jesus for a while and then depart. And we've known of individuals like that. And it breaks our heart. Judas was a dreadful hypocrite. He was pretending for some time. Exactly what moment that was that it clicked and switched over, no one knows. And it may have been more gradual than that. But I do say that if you hear this evening, know that inside you are like Judas, then understand you are like Judas then. And only you can really know that. You see, it wasn't that Judas woke up this day and said, "Oh no, I'm not a true, genuine follower of Jesus." No, he knew he wasn't a true follower. But he kept up the pretense for a number of reasons, whatever they may be. One of them may have been his love for money. We know that the Bible tells us there in 1 Timothy that it's the root of all kinds of evil. And it gripped his heart so tightly that he was willing to even sacrifice his Savior for more of it. But if you're here tonight and you know that you're not a genuine follower, then perhaps you're here this evening to keep up the pretense for whatever reason that may be. Only you may know. And while you may fool us, understand you don't fool the Lord. In this great book of John chapter 2, there verse 24 and 25, it says, "Jesus did not commit Himself to them because He knew all men. And He had no need that anyone should testify of man, for He knew what was in man." And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, there it says that the Lord knows them that are His. Oh, He knows. Just as He knew who Judas was before even this hour. As He gave the test, He said, "Whoever I dip this bread in the dish and give to is my betrayer." He knew. He knew. And so that behooves us to learn from Judas' pretense that pretense doesn't work. And that we ought to learn from his failure. Learn how tragic those consequences are. That if we think we're fooling everybody, the reality is we're fooling ourselves. Because hours from now, Judas What will happen to Judas? Well, his life will come to a depressing end. Hanging between heaven and earth, swinging by a rope from a tree would be his limp body. You see, pretense doesn't even please self because you can't hide from yourself. Judas, what a tragedy. What a tragedy. But now next, look with me at the majesty of Jesus. Verse 4, Jesus therefore, back in chapter 18, John 18. Jesus therefore, knowing all things that would come upon Him, went forward and said to them, "Who are you seeking?" You see, He knew what was taking place. He was not caught unaware. He was not caught off guard. He knew full well all that would come upon Him. He goes forward. He steps forward. He's the master of events. He knew what was unfolding. And He says, "Who are you seeking?" They answered Him, "Jesus of Nazareth." That's who we're looking for. He asked the question He already knew the answer to. Remember John chapter 6, where Jesus had fed thousands of individuals. You almost wonder if some of these individuals here were among that great event. But at that time, they loved Him so much, they wanted to make Him king. It says there in John chapter 6, they wanted to take Him by force and make Him king. But He didn't come for that reason. So what did He do? He departed again to the mountain by Himself alone. He didn't come for a crown here on earth. But when the cross came to Him, He stepped forward. For that was the reason that He had come. Now the soldiers were deployed because usually the person that they would be trying to track down would protest. Wouldn't want to come peacefully. The swords and weapons were not taken for show, but to actually be used if necessary. And so they come to the garden with all of these, not knowing exactly what's going to happen. We're looking for Jesus. And Jesus says in verse 5, He said to them, "Ego, I may. I am." I am. The very phrase that was used when Moses asked, "Who do I tell the people of Israel sent me?" And God says, "You tell them, ego, I may, sent you. I am the eternal one, the existent one. I am sent you." And so, when you think about that, why ask the question, who are you looking for if you already knew the answer? It's because Jesus wanted them to know who they were looking for. Ego I me, I am. And so how do they respond to that? Well, the Bible says something very interesting. It says there in verse 6, when He said, "I am," He, you'll notice that He is italicized because it's not there in the original. When He said that, they drew back and fell to the ground. What a sight that would have been. They were caught off guard. They weren't having to track this guy down at all. Here He is. We know Judas, it doesn't say it here, but in the other narrative would come forward and betray Him with a kiss. Again, putting the stamp of approval on all of this and identifying for sure without a doubt that this is Jesus. But that caused them at this moment when they see Him and that He says, "I am," that caused them to repent and to join Him? No. It was just a fleeting moment of being caught off balance, of caught off guard, and it went away just like that. Have you ever thought about how dangerous... I want you to think about this. Let me have your attention for this. Have you ever thought about how dangerous of a moment, a dangerous, I should say, of a position that you and I are in right here, right now. That we are in a position where we have been able and blessed to hear the Word of God time and time and time again. And if you were here last week, you heard it every night that week. And for us to hear it continually, over and over and over again. And there may be the moment when we're convicted by that truth, we fall back, as it were, stumble back, as it were, lose our breath, as it were. But as the invitation song is sung and comes to a close, we let that moment slip by. And then when the final amen is said, we even forgot we felt it. How dangerous. When we are moved by the Word of God, friends, let us be moved. And let us change what needs to be changed. Because if we let those moments slip by, we add a layer of hardness to the heart. And we, dear friends, have no guarantee that a moment like that will come again in all of our existence. These soldiers and Judas were moved, and they moved right back to where they were. No change. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, verse 7, "Jesus of Nazareth." So verse 8, Jesus said, "I have told you that I am." Only a gracious God gives them another opportunity. That they know full well what they're doing. They're going in eyes wide open. But here again we see His graciousness, because now He turns His attention towards those that are with Him. "Therefore, if you seek Me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which He spoke. Of those whom You gave Me, I have lost none." You see, He was the great shepherd, and He loved His sheep. He was a kind shepherd. He was looking to protect His sheep, just as David did when he was trying to save the lions and the bears from eating his sheep. You think He cares for you? I know He does. Here's a moment where it'd be awfully scary to be alone. But He demanded to do this alone. "I've told you I'm He. Therefore, let these go their way." Let them go. It's Me you want. He is the great shepherd. And I think about John chapter 10 there. What a beautiful, beautiful statement there that he makes in John chapter 10 when he says in verse 11, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. "But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not even own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I'm the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I'm known by my own." You see, he didn't just run away and put his disciples out there to be captured. No. "You're here for Me. Let them go. Let them go." Think about some of these things here that we've read and discussed. Have you ever been in this garden before? A place where you've been tempted to betray Christ. In some perhaps lovely occasion, some wonderful place. Maybe even in places where He's blessed us before. Perhaps maybe at His church. Have we sought to play the Judas? How do we respond to one another? Did you know the Lord said that is an indication of how we'll respond to Him? In Matthew chapter 25, He said it in those kinds of words. "As much as you've done it to one of these, you did it to Me." And He was speaking of brethren. In Matthew chapter 25, let's just look there real quick. In verse 35, he says, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. Sick and you visited me. In prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, and thirsty give you drink, or a stranger and take you in, naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." And so how we respond towards one another is how we respond to our Lord, whether positively or negatively. And so have we come to such a garden before? Like I said, maybe the church and brood and stew and plan the demise shamelessly for one who's named the name of Christ. Jesus says, "You've done it to me then." Now, moments before, the Lord prayed, "Let this cup pass from me." That it may not be too harsh. That it may not be so painful, so agonizing. But he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And now with all the courage that flesh can muster, he says, "I am he." And he's ready to drink that cup. But guess what? Verse 10, John 18. Someone's going to throw a wrench in the plan. I mean, he almost is going to blow the plan to smithereens. Cue who? If there could be one apostle, one disciple, who's going to be the one that... Yeah, we know. Simon Peter. Cue Simon Peter. There, verse 10, "Simon Peter, having the sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear." And that servant's name was Malchus. There he is, Simon Peter. He was saying, "I will never deny you, Lord." And in here, in this instance, he was backing up those words, wasn't he? And remember, there was hundreds of people there. Did he think, honestly, he was going to take on hundreds? I don't know. He probably wasn't thinking, to be honest. And there we also learn how good of a soldier he was himself. Now, he was either incredibly gifted as a swordsman to be able to pluck off just the ear, or he was absolutely horrendous and couldn't hit the head. And most likely it would be that. Most likely you have Malchus ducking from Peter swinging the sword and it clipping the ear, sending it flying. But Jesus, of course, not said here, but in another narrative, would step down and heal Malchus, stopping this bloodbath before it takes place. Remember, he wants to make sure that none of his are lost. He wants to fulfill that scripture, but he also loves them. And no doubt that, again, would have also caused people to see who he was, and to go into this eyes wide open of who they were arresting. Most likely it would have made him forget everything that Peter just did. So Jesus says in verse 11, he said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given to me?" You see, this was God's purpose. It was to sacrifice his son. And Peter almost undid the protection of the shepherd. I mean, can you imagine a sheep jumping past the shepherd saying, "Na na na boo boo" to the lions? I mean, that's kind of what was going on here. But Jesus stops it before it takes place. And he says, "It's time for me to drink the cup. Let me go, Peter. Let me go. It's time." So verse 12. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And that made me think about the tune of this song. 10,000 angels, they bound the hands of Jesus in the garden where he prayed. And in the coming weeks, we'll see more of these lyrics come to pass. They led him through the streets in shame. They spat upon the Savior so pure and free from sin. They said, "Crucify him, he's to blame." Oh yes, he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels. But what did he do instead? He died alone for you and me. And so they take Jesus away like a common criminal to drink the cup of suffering so that you and I can drink the cup of blessing. Tell me the old story of how he came from glory. Never grows old, does it? And never stops pulling at the heart. To think of what he'd be willing to do for someone as wretched as I. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." If you've not been baptized into Christ, dear friend, why would you delay? When you see all that he's went through for you, so that you might be one with him. He doesn't ask much. Just asks you to render obedience. If you love me, keep my commandments. And if you're here tonight, you have an opportunity to do that if you haven't done that yet. If you are a Christian, though, and you've turned away, then again we can look to our Lord and see that when he asks us to be faithful unto death, that he actually set the bar. He did that himself. Jesus himself was faithful until death. When they came looking for him, he said, "I am. Peter, it's time for me to drink that cup." And so he has every right to ask us to be faithful unto death too. And if you've fallen away, then this invitation is for you as well to repent and come back to him. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?
It's the grandest theme through the ages rung. 'Tis the grandest.